congregation. Without a doubt, these are the most messed up stories in the Bible I've ever preached from. They're not a natural passage to choose. And if I were choosing random passages to preach from rather than preaching through a book of the Bible, I very much doubt in a million years if I'd ever have thought, well, let's preach from Judges 19 to 21. But that doesn't make them in any way less the Word of God. A hard word, an uncomfortable word, but still God's Word. But if the most tragic and depraved of every story in the book of Judges, the actions of so many of the main characters are deeply repulsive to us, and they were to Israel as well. It isn't just our modern-day standards of right and wrong that are being trampled on here. This, friends, is a story, a set of stories of national shame. And I don't want to go over the details of the story in detail this morning. The details aren't what's most important. What I do want to do this morning is suggest three attitudes and responses that might be ours to these stories, and ultimately to the entire book as a whole. And the first of those responses is grief. We grieve the unfaithfulness of the Levite's concubine. We grieve the desire of God's people in Gibeah for homosexual rape. We grieve the callousness of the daughter and the concubine being substituted. We grieve the concubine being cut up into 12 pieces rather than given the dignity of burial. We grieve the Levite's lies and retelling the story to make himself look a better person. We grieve the Benjamites putting tribal loyalty ahead of justice. We grieve that war resulted and thousands died. We grieve the women and children who died for the stubbornness of their husbands and fathers. We grieve a stupid oath that nearly resulted in genocide. We grieve the stupid attempt to solve the problem by killing the men and the married women of Jabesh-Gilead. We grieve the kidnapping of the girls of Shiloh. There's so much to grieve. There's nothing to defend. How could you defend such callous, stupid, heartless evil? Why would you want to? But more than that, perhaps, we might grieve the honor of God's name in the world. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the chapter before the second telling of the Ten Commandments, we read this. This is what Moses says. See, I have taught you decrees and laws. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them in the way the Lord our God is near to him when we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of law I am setting before you today? So we grieve the honor of God's name in the world. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, Jesus taught us to pray. A prayer that God's name would be magnified and honored and glorified in the world. That all would see the infinite beauty and take delight in the perfection of God. And this is the sort of advertisement God's people give him? The Canaanites were dispossessed of their land because of their evil. And we're asking, are God's people really an improvement? It's one thing, you see, to have fantastic moral laws and moral guidance, but they're worth nothing if the people don't live them out. And so we grieve. We grieve the honor of God's name in the world. And still we grieve. We grieve as we fail to live rightly in the world. We grieve abuses of power and callousness in the church. We grieve sexual oppression and abuse and the women who suffer at the hands of men. Homosexuality comes up in our text, and so again we grieve. We grieve churches who conform to the moral judgments of the world rather than conform to the Word of God. And we also grieve Christians who treat homosexuals with hatred, contempt, and fear. We grieve the moral decline of a nation and her leaders, both in the time of the judges, this book which, as we've seen, is on a downward slope, and in our own time as well. We grieve because it should not be this way. What terrible advertisements of God we as individuals and as a church are capable of being. And so we grieve. Not defending. We're grieving. But there's a second response to these chapters as well that goes beyond grief. And that's a response of amazement. From grief to amazement. And the amazement isn't mentioned explicitly in our text. It's not even mentioned anywhere in the book either, but I think it's there all the same. You see, these stories that we have read this morning and heard summarized are almost, if you cast your mind back in the Bible, they are almost a rerun of another earlier story. They are almost a rerun of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis. There are many parallels to the first part of our story in terms of sexual perversity and hospitality being abused. And what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis? They are destroyed utterly. Only Lot and a few members of his family escape from that judgment. And so you see, what should amaze us here is that Benjamin isn't destroyed. A remnant remains of Benjamin, and Israel, despite doing some stupid things to try and preserve the family tree, makes it so. And I think what we're meant to infer from this is, as one person suggested, that God's grace is reluctantly slow to allow the stroke of his judgment to fall in all its severity. And the rest of scriptures bear that witness. These words from Lamentations 3 speak of that again. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, the reason we are not consumed isn't because we're such wonderful, caring people. The reason we're not consumed isn't because we're morally upright people all of the time. The reason we're not consumed is because of the Lord's great love for us. The reason we're not consumed is because the Lord's compassions never fail. The reason we're not consumed is because the Lord's faithfulness is great. And so I think it's right for us to be amazed this morning. For us to be amazed that God didn't put an end to everyone involved in this sorry, sordid mess. We're amazed that God didn't send a second flood. I know he'd promised that he wouldn't, but we're almost amazed that God kept his promise and didn't just wipe everything out and start over again. Because that's what the world does. Sports star is found guilty of doping or infidelity or some other crime. What do the sponsors do? Sponsors who the day before had paid tens of millions of dollars for this person's endorsement and being able to use their image. What do? The sponsors run a mile. They distance themselves. They withdraw from their agreements. But you see, our God isn't like a corporate sponsor who's only with you when you live up to his expectations. What our God does is hold on to messed up people who at times sin spectacularly. He doesn't just hold on to us. He restores us. He has our interests at heart, not just dollars and cents. And so when we witness the mess of Judges 19 to 21, even so far removed as it is from how things ought to be, and we grieve over that, we're also amazed, aren't we? We're amazed at God's grace. We're amazed at God's love. We're amazed at God's compassion. We're amazed at God's faithfulness. And I think that encourages us this morning. It encourages us because we are far from perfect people. And perhaps our lives aren't quite the mess that chapters 19 to 21 portray. I sincerely hope your life isn't as messed up as the lives here. But our lives are still messed up. It's not beyond us to make self-interested, pragmatic decisions like so many of the players in the story here do. It's not beyond us to speak first and make promises and vows and then regret them but stick to them because it's our pride at stake. We said we'd do something even if it was a stupid thing. It's not beyond us to do a multitude of messy mistakes, an avalanche of errors. But if God will show grace to the Benjamites, if he will preserve a remnant of the Benjamites so that the tribe of Benjamin would not go missing in Israel, then we can have confidence that he'll show grace to us, that he will preserve us. Not because he must. God is not under any obligation to us. He chooses to love us. Not because we're lovely people all the time. He chooses to love us just because he does. And that amazes us. And there's one final response to our text this morning. And that is a response not of grief or amazement, but a response of hope. A response of hope. See, the writer gives us reason to hope in the way he bookends this set of stories. He puts a bookend at the beginning and a bookend at the end. So we're meant to see this as a package. Very first verse. In those days Israel had no king. The very last verse. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And those words may not at first glance appear to speak of hope, but I put it to you this morning, they very much do speak of hope. Why do I say that? Because these are words that are written after the time of the judges. They are written during a time when God's people did have a king. They had a godly leader, a leader who loved God, a leader who set righteous standards for life in his kingdom. And so the writer, you see, isn't writing in the moment. He's writing looking back. He's telling the story of the past. He's looking back at this dark era in church history. And he's saying to us, it's no wonder that life was so dark. There was no king. The people did as they pleased. Everyone did as they saw fit. And when people live as they please and do as they see fit, it's no surprise that the result is a mess. What the writer is saying, though, is this. He's saying, we have a king. From the time he's writing, we have a king. That's what he's saying. Quite possibly, he's writing these stories in the good times of King David's reign. A king who was a man after God's own heart. But as you know, even David's life goes on to show, even a good human king lets the side down. And if you were to carry on reading beyond the reign of King David, if you read through the books of Kings and the book of Chronicles, you'll see even having a king isn't enough. Because you get good kings and bad kings, just like we have good prime ministers and bad prime ministers. And even the good kings that we read about are somewhat of a mixed bag. And even the best of the good kings have only a limited shelf life before death comes to them as well. You see, ultimately, what these sorry chapters and what the book of Judges as a whole is teaching us, it's telling us we need more. We need a better leader. We need a better leader than the judges. We need a better leader than the kings who followed them. We need a king who was totally committed to God all the time. We need a king who can save God's people from their sins, not just patch up their problems with a patch. We need a king who can deliver us, not just from external evil, but who can deliver us from the evil in our hearts, not just lead a moral crusade in our nation. And that, friends, is why God sent us such a king. In his grace, he gave. He gave us his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who was all we ever hoped for, all we ever needed. Jesus, who judges with justice all the day long and forevermore. Jesus, who dealt with human evil and sin once for all in his sacrificial death on the cross for his people. The book of Judges, as I've been saying, is a book on a slope, a book on a downward slope. But even as the book descends into the depths, even in this darkest saga of Israel's history, it points us to hope. It points us to a way to end the cycle that we've seen going on and on again as we've moved through the book, a cycle of moving away from God, sin, judgment, repentance, crying to God, God sending a Savior, the people turning away from Him. So far it's been a cycle that's just gone on and on and on, and it's been getting worse and worse and worse. This hope points us to a way to end the cycle. It points us to the one we need. It points us to God's King, the King of Kings, who reigns now and forevermore. You see, life without a king will never overcome the moral mess. Life without a king will never accomplish what you hope. Life without a king will never result in a happy ending. Which is why God has given us a king. Put your hope in him. Let's pray.